I appreciate those who can, in an economy of words, in as few words as possible, and especially words that rhyme, that's always nice, when they can summarize deep doctrinal truth in a way that we can sing it and remember it, and something that we can praise God together. Sometimes we take old familiar tunes and take new words, and it makes us think and concentrate on those. As you were thinking of those words, maybe you thought, really, if we could condense justification by faith alone, just singing that third verse, why do we need a whole message? And then sometimes it goes the other way. What we'll do tonight is take a song that has old familiar words and to a different tune, but things that are intended to help us to concentrate on what we have in Christ and to sing doctrine together. There's a lot of interest at times in certain fields with people that talk about cloaking devices. I don't know why you would want your car to be invisible. I want to be seen. I'm thinking about painting mine bright orange. But I guess for military purposes, to have something that light bends, that there's optical refraction so that it looks invisible, that there could... I'm being attacked by a bug, excuse me. Doesn't happen very often up here, but... But to have something that's invisible, the fact is that sin for us has a built-in cloaking device. Is it any surprise to us that sinners don't like to talk about sin? And our society doesn't like to focus on the fact that they will be accountable before a holy God. But all of Adam's race is sinful, and all of them are convinced that they are okay. Eliphaz, in the book of Job, asked Job, can a mortal man be right before God? Is there any way that we can be right before God? The human race should be wrestling with this question. Can we be right before God? Or Job himself said, how can a man be right before God? Sometimes that question is twisted and turned a little bit to where a person says, I want to know how I can go to heaven. You want to know how to go to heaven, don't you? But really the basic question that this world needs to struggle with is, how does one who is a rebel against God ever become forgiven? How can a just God say that that rebel is right with him? And Paul takes the greater part of three chapters, Romans 1 and 2 and 3, to show the condition that we are in, this depravity, the desperate situation. All are sinners. And the purpose of this is to make our focus not on what we can do or maybe even should do, but what God has done. And that is the theme of this series of messages on the solas. Justification was to the apostles and then later to the reformers and throughout the church and right to this very day. It's not just some speculation of theology, but it is a reality that we can say, I rejoice in the fact that God has made me right with him. The reformers believed that God had shown sufficiently in his word that we were sinners, that apart from God acting and apart from a gift from God, we never could have done anything to make ourselves right with God. They were convinced of that. And in their sermons and in their songs, they blessed God for what he had done and what we receive. They came to look at any other message as another gospel. As soon as you add something, well, we need to believe and we need to do the following things in order to be right with God, they saw that as another gospel. So if you took a sacramental system and you said, basically, you are saved in stages. We partake of communion. We remember for once and for all what Christ had done. To see it as a sacrament is something that confers grace. So there are individuals who go into church today that thinking by receiving the communion that they are receiving grace and becoming basically a little bit more saved. There's a sacrament of baptism. There's a sacrament of marriage. And so if you take the good things that you do, obedient things that you do, which you receive grace, add to that the grace of and the good merit of Mary, add to that what Christ has done, add to that what you might earn by suffering in purgatory, and then God can look at you who are now just and declare that you're just because you've made yourself just. And so the reformer said, no, that's not exactly what happens. And how could a sinful person ever measure up to being accepted by a holy God? How could we ever do anything that could finish out or add to what God has done? I read a story by Charles Ryrie. I'm going to change it just a little bit. In that a man does something wrong, he stands before the judge, and the judge tells him that he has to pay a fee of $1,000. The man looks and explains to the judge that he is penniless. He says, I can prove to you that I have an invalid wife at home. I have 5 children. I'm trying to think how I'm going to feed them, that I have no money. I cannot pay this fine. As he describes his condition, people in the courtroom are moved. So somebody reaches in their pocket, they pull out their wallet, and one other person sees that, and people start pulling money out. The bailiff sees that. He goes around with his hat and begins to collect this. Even the judge reaches in his robes and pulls out money and puts it in that hat. And then the bailiff adds it up. He's a nickel short. And the judge says, I'm sorry, to be just and to be fair, it is $1,000 or nothing. You're going to have to go to jail. And as the man starts to walk out and puts his head down and puts his hands in his pocket, he feels a nickel. He runs back and he slaps it down and he says, now I'm free. I have done this on my own. Can you imagine a person who could only contribute a nickel to a hefty fine and feeling like I had part in this? And Charles Ryrie's point is this, that if we could contribute anything to our salvation, the baseness of sin would cause us to, that would be our boast. I had a part in it. But the reformers came to see from God's word what the apostles had taught all along. What Jesus had explained all along, that we are dead. We cannot contribute. Not a little, not a lot. We get worked up about storms and terrorist attacks. The news is this, that Satan has launched in the last few centuries thousands of attacks against the church. But this is what they have in common. I'm not talking about bombs against churches, but his attacks against the church always end up in a gospel mutation, a change in what the gospel is really like. The greatest threat against the church does not come from some secular attack, but from some doctrinal change and corruption. Look with me to start off. Let's look in Romans chapter 8 and read a couple verses beginning at verse 29. Here we're going to read and learn that God has elected from eternity past individuals that they might be justified in faith, and he draws them to Christ with an effectual calling that all the glory may go to God. Romans chapter 8, begin with me at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In your outline, let's notice first of all, in going back to our text in Romans chapter 3, after spending three chapters talking about the sinfulness of mankind, he starts off with, in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So with these two words, but now, it's not that Paul is saying, I've been talking about sin, I want to change to a whole different subject. Sometimes my wife will be talking about something, and then she'll say, I need to tell you that what I'm about to say has nothing to do with what we just said. I always appreciate that, because every once in a while, we shift, and all I can hear is grinding of gears in my brain as I'm trying to, who are we talking about now? Paul says, but now. He's not moving to another subject. He's adding onto what he's been talking about. We are sinful. God is holy. How does that work out? How do rebels become right with God? So we first of all notice that the Old Testament testified to it. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this righteousness of God. If I were to ask you favorite stories from the Old Testament, favorite characters from the Old Testament, and several would be offered and they're all good. But I've come to realize that stories about and the account about David is not about David, but David's God. Amen? And all the accounts of the Old Testament and all the books and all the themes point not to individuals or to a nation, but to a sovereign God and to the righteousness of that God. God is holy. God is just. God is love. God is merciful. He acts righteously in accordance with his law, since that law is an expression of his own essential character. When God gave the law, he was pointing out, showing men a schoolmaster, but he was also pointing out that their inability to keep the whole law, and God is pointing out the holy character of their deity. Is God love and merciful? Yes. But God cannot let his love and mercy cancel out in any way or infringe on his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. A parent may be able to say, all right, I'm going to pretend that one didn't happen, kids. I'm going to look the other way. It's because we're not just, but God is, and he must act in accordance with that. And God's holiness and God's justice demand that he deal with sin, and he does, and he will. The one true God is also God of wrath and a God of justice, and it is precisely because he is a God of holiness. So forgiveness of sinners, although that is a great theme that we sing of and that we read in God's word, it has to be in a way that is compatible with God's justice and righteousness and holiness. And anything else is a lie. A holy God must judge sin. The Old Testament testified to the fact that God is righteous. Secondly, the sin of our race, of the human race, offends this holy God. We know that we were born under condemnation. Romans 3 tells us that. Not once in the history of mankind was there ever a person who fulfilled the law, obeyed it perfectly, and made himself right with God. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Let's back up to those two verses. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's something about our Adamic nature that wants to self-justify, yes? And we do that by looking at others and we say, well, I'm not as good as some, but I'm not as bad as most. And kind of a comparative righteousness or relative righteousness. It's interesting that Job's friends were convinced that because he had hardships, he must sin, and he had something to repent of. And Job was convinced that because he loved God, that there was a relative righteousness, and he has to be pointed out that all are sinners. But the Bible says all sin is significant. All sin brings death. We have different laws and different penalties, and we've kind of been conditioned to believe, well, if you steal this much, it's a misdemeanor. If you cross over to this much, it's a felony. This will get you a few days in jail. This will get you time in the state pen. This might even bring you the death penalty. But our perspective should be on God's righteousness, not our innocence. There's no way we can make ourselves right with God. There's no way we can convince God, no, you've got me figured out wrong. I'm not as bad as some. When we look at ourselves in the light of Scripture, like people like Martin Luther and others, we want to repent in dust and ashes. We speak of justification. It is a legal term. Oh, boy. It's a forensic term. Okay, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us unless something happens real seriously and the things about your house, remember when you're signing papers on the house or on an insurance plan and it was signed here and signed here and you kind of looked at it and all the words made a picture or pattern and you didn't look at it all and you didn't read it. But if something happens to the house, then the legal forensic term that might get you off. I received notification this week that our house is not protected if we have an earthquake. I'm praying for destruction by a hurricane, but I think I've left the land of earthquakes, but I don't know. I think there's probably faults here too. But this is a legal term, a forensic explanation. It has to do with a standing. We're not so much made just. God is just, but we are declared to be just or justified before God. And how does that happen? Are there works involved? These verses from Romans 3 make it very clear we are justified by faith through Christ to the glory of God. Let's look secondly at the greatness of this plan. So we see the fact that God is righteous and we are not. But secondly, point to the greatness of God's plan. And as we've said, since God is holy and just, he can't tolerate sin. He can't ignore it. He can't dismiss it. It must be dealt with. Every time they would have a sacrifice, a hand was put on the lamb. You had the scapegoat. You had lambs that were slain. It's as if there was a transfer of your guilt onto this animal. And so we, once again, point A, the human race was under condemnation. We see that in verses like that we had read to us earlier, Romans 3:10, that none is righteous. and 3:23, for all fall short of the glory of God. We've all come short of the glory of God. Look with me at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God provided the justification, that the means for that legal forensic act through person of Christ. And verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So we're justified through Christ, and God has designed this by faith, and there is no other way. He says, I testify, Galatians 5:3, to everyone who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep, and I might add the words perfectly, the whole law. And the Jews knew this, and the Pharisees knew this, and the Sanhedrin knew this. But again, it became a comparative righteousness. We're not as good as the Pharisees, but I'm certainly better than you are, especially if you're a Gentile. But it was not a matter, God doesn't grade on the curve, and it's not a matter of I tried, I did better than some. It was keep the whole law. Point B there, in mercy, God brought redemption's plan. You ever heard this, that grace spells out this, God's riches at Christ's expense? We love to study about grace. In the Christianity Explored series that we did on Wednesday night, there was a good explanation of grace and how to explain grace to others. But grace is the omnipotent power of God who can love us supremely, choose to, and all the while maintain his justice. And in mercy, he reaches down to rebels and he takes that penalty and he puts it on his son. God brought redemption's plan. Our text in verse 24 says it is a gift. In verse 21, it says that it is apart from the law. The ground for this merit and satisfaction is fully the obedience of the sin offering, of the substitute, of Jesus Christ who died on our behalf. We come to realize why this was precious to the reformers, that Martin Luther said that all of Christianity rises or falls on this doctrine. Believe me, the matter of salvation is, and the true church of Jesus Christ is never going to fall. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But there certainly have been churches that have become social clubs, had a social gospel, and have gotten away from the true gospel. And they have fallen. Some religions teach that God will not declare a person to be just until after somehow they have made themselves to be just. I can go to the bank, and once I have paid off the loan for the house at 644 Ivydale Drive, they will look at that once it has all been paid and all the interest, and say that it is paid in full. But not before that. They, not even my nice bank, not even with my honest face, they won't do that for me. Be one thing for a bank to say, all right, you know what? You're our 1,000th customer today. We're going to do this. We're going to pay off the remainder of that. That's wonderful. But can you imagine going into a bank and you say, can you bring up my account? Tell me how much is in. And they say, yes, $30,280,000,000. What? Oh, wait a minute. There's been I don't know if this is a mistake, but somehow we connected a billionaire's account to you and your debts to him. Well, I like part of that equation, we would say, well, that's not right. You want to check that again? In justification, in salvation, it is not only that we who were in debt, that our guilt was placed on Christ, but that his righteousness is credited to our account. Is that fair? Frankly, I'm not interested in fair. I rejoice in grace. So God, point C there, God imputes Christ's righteousness to all who believe. The penalty could not be just dismissed. It wouldn't just go away. It had to be dealt with. It had to be paid for. The law required that. God had said that all along. And for God to change his mind, you know, people get upset when a person runs for office and says, I'm going to do this, and they get in office and they do something else. We've seen that for decades. For God to say, if the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if God was to say, all right, well, in mercy and in love, I'm gonna just pretend that didn't happen. That might sound like mercy and justice, but apart from justice and holiness, God would be lying. So how do we work that out? First of all, point one, he bore our penalty forever. And turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3:13. Let me read that passage. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Our identity, our lineage through Adam, had put us in harm's way. It had made us to be sinners by birth. I don't remember too much in my early years. The older I get, the harder that becomes to remember. But I don't have much recall from ages 1 and 2. You know, the earliest memory, I was discussing this with family when I was out in California a couple years ago. We were talking about earliest memories. My earliest memory was going into the kitchen and pulling open cabinet doors and taking all the pots and pans and putting them on the floor of the kitchen and then climbing in and making and then act like I was hidden. Not so bright. My folks were supposed to come in the room and go, oh, where's Paul? Like they didn't know. The evidence is out in the middle of the kitchen. And time and time I would have to do that. And my sister reminded me time and time again, she would have to be the one that put all that stuff away for me. I don't recall too much in my early years. But I know that I was born a sinner and through Adam's race. And I was a rebel. What I deserved was the punitive wrath of a holy God that should have been meted out against me, either right away or down the line. But Christ became my penal sacrifice. And when God sends his only begotten Son and places on him my guilt, my penalty, I'm not interested in fair. I rejoice in grace. John Calvin put it this way, this is our acquittal, that the guilt which exposed us to punishment was transferred to the head of God's Son. At every point, he substituted himself in our place to pay the price of our redemption. Aren't you glad for the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, I always do the will of the Father. And there's not a one of us that can say that. Without this substitution, there would have been no satisfaction. God, in love and mercy, could not cancel out his own justice and holiness. And so Christ's vicarious sin offering, him presenting himself, takes upon him, he provides the hope for us to have justification and forgiveness in Christ. And you and I can sing and speak about this immunity, this pardon, this forgiveness, not in theory, but as something that is real and lived out and should cause us to rejoice. Did you have a time this week where you were driving or doing dishes? Probably not at the same time, but some task, and you were by yourself, and it made you think of a song, and you just started singing one of these hymns. Secondly, notice not only he bore our penalty forever, but his righteous obedience and death are credited to us. And I'm going to read now from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there with me if you would like. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul spoke about we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And here in verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My burdens, my debt being transferred to somebody else, their wealth being transferred to me, I don't know, part of that sounds okay. But it is through Christ that we are pardoned and accepted in the Beloved and forgiven. It is through Christ that we can be called God's children. The reformers that we have studied on Wednesday nights especially so loved grace. They were moved by it. They saw it in the Word of God. It's not something they discovered or something that they drafted and sounded pretty good. They had come to see it in God's Word. They'd come to realize that the churches that they had been in and that their family and their nation had been dominated by hundreds of years were not teaching by grace alone. And any sacramental system that says, well, yes, we're justified by faith, but not just by faith, as soon as you add anything else, the reformer said, that's not faith alone. Yes, I must be marked by obedience, and my obedience will show that I have been justified and that there is life and I am following Christ. It was not some new doctrine that was spawned in the mind of Martin Luther. He's a brilliant man. He was a charismatic leader. But it was rather a precious truth that was given by holy men of God, through the Holy Spirit, holy men of God who recorded what they were given by the Holy Spirit. We could look at Romans chapter 4. We won't read all of that, but Paul shows that there are no exceptions, whether we're talking about Abraham or David. These were men that realized they had to be justified by faith. Chapter 4, verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And from there on, he goes on. Oops, I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians. Romans 4. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this justification, this legal forensic term, God saying, by the death of my son, this substitute, I reckon to your account, and we have to say, there's nothing that I can do, no merit that I add, no nickel that I find in my pocket that I plunk down on the table and say, look, I did my part too. Let's look finally then at the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. It's important for us to be able to say, I know what I believe. I know what God's word says. But one of the things that we've been trying to press this summer is not only know to believe it, but how to share that, how to explain that to somebody else. I'm glad if you know Christ as Savior. I'm glad if you've put your faith in Him and He has declared you just by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But how does that communicate to us being a faithful witness to this very day? Part of our message is found back in Romans 3:28 again. Or is God, verse 28, for we hold that one justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So we would put it this way, by faith alone, without meritorious works. By faith alone, without meritorious works. Again, there are churches that say faith is important. There are individuals that say, well, faith is great. Believe in something. No, it's not just the fact that you have faith or strong faith or an emotional, passionate belief about something, but faith has to have the right object, Jesus Christ. And it's not Christ plus, it's Jesus Christ alone. The Bible teaches that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And to omit that all-important word to the Reformers, alone, is to come up with a different thing, is to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a justification is a gift. It's appropriated by faith, not the payment for one's works, for which we really should only receive judgment. Calvary shows that God was just. God was merciful and loving, but God had to be holy and just. And this means of God the Son dying in my place makes that happen. Forgiveness through Christ is a way to reconcile both the holiness of God and the mercy of God. Final point this morning, through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, let me read two verses in verses 15 and 16 of Galatians chapter 2. For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. For we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Faith in Christ, the core of the gospel, the hope of the church, the true song, the new song of every believer. By good works, we couldn't make the demands of the law go away. By occasional obedience, we couldn't make the demands of God's law go away. So all the pilgrimages and all the sacraments and all the rites and all the baptisms and all the giving of the world can't move a holy God at all. But the death of His holy Son on our behalf could. Romans 8:33 makes it very clear, only then He can declare us righteous. And the next verse, Romans 8:34, makes it very clear, then who can bring a charge against us? This is what we believe. This is what we must know. This is what we must rejoice in. And this is what we must tell. Bring to mind the face and the name of a relative, a co-worker, a neighbor who believes that they are justified by good things they do, by good intentions. And a person who is condemned and on their way to hell. And purpose by God's power to be obedient, to be able to convey to them that your faith has found a resting place. Let me close with two verses here. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope that that describes you. How would you describe yourself? well, I have this training. I can fix this. I'm a Hoosier. I was born in Indiana. I pull for this team. I do this. Those are not the things that really define us. Are you in Christ? If so, the wrath of God against sin from a just and holy God was met and fully accomplished in Christ, so that he can turn to us and see us in the righteousness of Christ and say, well done, good and faithful servant. If you say, well, I know these terms, I've heard these messages, Pastor, I've heard somebody preach much more effectively on these same verses, but I still believe that there's something that I must do or contribute. Unless you keep the whole law perfectly, you will deal with the full measure of God's wrath on you as a sinner by birth. I would rather be able to speak to you as believers, as a person. I hope your testimony is this. At one time, I didn't even know I was a sinner. Or I knew I was a sinner, but I thought I could make myself right with God. And I tried by being good and doing good things to change God's mind about me and for to bring him over to my side, for him to see what a good person, my good intentions. But at a certain point, like Martin Luther, I looked in the Word of God and I became convinced and convicted and realized there's nothing good about me. There is nothing I can bring to the table. There is no way I can contribute to my salvation. And I put my faith in Christ alone. By faith, I accepted the work of Christ. He is my hope and my rejoicing. What I ended up doing, Pastor, instead of trying to convince God I'm okay, I actually took God's side against my sinner, myself, and realized that I needed to be a sinner saved by grace. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Were you declared by a holy God to be right with him because of the obedience, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Has his blood atoned for you? Is there any way that you can say, I have absolute confidence that I will be in heaven, that God will receive me, not because of things that I have done? People have mixed reviews on me. Some people think I'm great. Others know what I am. No, God knows what I am, but God sees me through Jesus Christ and has forgiven me. And the only reason I know I am bound for glory is because of the finished work of Christ. I hope that is your prayer. If not, that will become your confidence, that you will turn from your sin and turn to this Savior. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. By the way, I encourage you to be back with us tonight. We're going to look from a passage in Ephesians about what you were and what you are, kind of a spinoff of this message. And then next week, Pastor Smith and I will be in the morning and evening kind of introducing the theme of our missions conference, which is this from 2 Timothy 2, the Word of God is not bound. And then our speakers may or may not touch on that same theme, but that'll be our theme throughout the week. And Lord willing, the week after missions conference will come, and we will do the conclusion to this series on the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you do not just fill our minds with facts about the Word of God and even about Jesus and even about sin, but that we might have this testimony that we have turned from our sin to accept life through Jesus Christ. We repent of our sin and our sinfulness, our depravity, and we trust in the righteousness of Christ and his full obedience, his blood atonement on our behalf. Give us life through Christ and help us to declare that with power this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.